every heart will be light and every face will be bright. What a wonderful thing it will be when all of God's singers get home. And it's a wonderful thing when we can be together here at Eastside and worship our God, have a foretaste of that heavenly home, and enjoy the experience of worshiping God, which will be our lot forever and ever in eternity. We're thankful that you're here tonight and can experience this with us. Especially if you're visiting, we're glad that you're among us. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, tonight to Luke chapter 14. And we'll be looking at this text extensively this evening and thinking about feasting with the Master. As Luke 14 opens, Jesus is in the home of one of the rulers of the Pharisees where he's been invited to eat bread on the Sabbath day. When he enters the house, there was a certain man who had a physical problem. One version describes it as dropsy. The Jews watched Jesus closely to see whether or not he would heal this man on the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath was a critical flashpoint for believing in or rejecting Jesus. The Jews, of course, in their traditions, had a lot of rules that they made up about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And then also, of course, they were trying to follow the old law, where there were a lot of instructions given about that. Jesus, it seems, purposely, on many occasions, chose to heal on the Sabbath to demonstrate to people that he was not working the works of men in healing. He was working the works of God. It was divine power that explained the healings. And it pointed to him as being divine, as being the Son of God. The Pharisees, the Jews, in their traditionalism, couldn't get beyond their traditionalism, couldn't see the truth of who Jesus was. So Jesus, on this occasion, asked the question in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go, and he answered and said, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And with that one rhetorical question, he silences the Jews. They can't respond to that. They know, in fact, that if they had an animal in the ditch, they'd have pulled him out on the Sabbath day. And surely, the implication is, as Jesus says elsewhere, the life of a human being is of much more value than the life of an animal. They could not respond to that and be consistent. It exposed their hypocrisy. But at the same time, it also exposed, for all to see, the tremendous divine power of Jesus Christ. And that may be the biggest lesson in that miracle. But I want to go on in the context with you. And notice, as he noticed people being invited to this particular feast on this particular day, those that came in, it says in chapter 14 and verse 7 that he told a parable to those who were invited. And what he noted, how they chose the best places. And so he's going to teach some lessons about feasting while he's at a feast, if you will. I don't know if we'd call it a feast. He was invited there to eat bread. But he's teaching lessons from feasting that are meant to convey to us spiritual realities and truths about what we might call spiritual etiquette. And so he's taking from what's going on around him and teaching great lessons to us. And so we see, he notices, as the text says, those that came in who were invited chose the best places. And here's what he says in verse 8. He says, when you are invited to anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus uses this occasion where he's just demonstrated his divinity. He uses this occasion to preach on the very important lesson of humility. Do you see the marvelous contrast there? Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God. He's the most important person in any room. And yet he's teaching a lesson on humility. And it's one, no doubt, that a lot of these people could relate to. Some of them had probably seen, maybe even been the ones who'd come in and sat down in the chief seat and then were told, no, you don't sit here. You go lower. Some of them maybe had seen that or even experienced that in their own lives. As we're feasting with the Master, we learn to sit in the lowest place. Pride and self-promotion, Jesus wants us to know, will bring nothing but humiliation. The Scriptures have taught this even in the Old Testament in Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul says. And again back in Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. A man's pride will bring him low. There is a sense in which we use the word pride today, and we try to say there's a sense in which that, you know, we need to have some sort of pride. I don't know how legitimate that is. I know this, that as far as I can tell, the word pride is never used in a positive sense in Scripture, nor is the word proud. We need to be really cautious with anything that we could label pride. It's never viewed in a positive way in Scripture. George Washington Carver, who, of course, is a famous scientist, a black man who achieved greatness in the scientific community, found and developed hundreds of useful purposes for the peanut. He's quoted in one of his biographies as saying this. He said, when I was young, I said to God, God, please tell me the mystery of the universe. And Carver said, God told me, well, that knowledge is reserved for me alone. And so he prayed, well, God, please show me the mystery of the peanut. And God said, George, that's more about your size. And he said, he showed me. Boy, that's an attitude that we need to have. We need to understand, you know, what our size is. We were studying in our adult class out here this morning the question of the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? When you go and look up at the heavens and all that God has created and you see God's greatness and your littleness, that's how you need to approach God, and that's how you need to approach life. That's how you need to approach life. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach these people and us on this occasion at the feast. Concern with who is greatest is and creates a lot of assumptions about our own merits that are greatly displeasing to the Lord. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples are going down the road, and the disciples are maybe just far enough away from Jesus that He can't hear what they're saying, and they're arguing as they're going down the road. There is a dispute among the disciples. They get to verse 34, and Jesus has asked them, now, what were you discussing? What were you disputing about as you're walking down the road? And what they were talking about is who's the greatest. And the text says that none of them wanted to say. We don't want to say because we know how Jesus feels about this. He'd already made it very, very plain. We need to understand the same thing. We're going down the road of life trying to figure out how great we are, how we are in comparison to somebody else. We are displeasing to our Lord. This life is not about how great you are or how great you are in comparison to somebody else. This life is about how great Jesus is. And His disciples needed to see that. They were to be as servants and honor His greatness and glorify Him in their lives just as we are today. You know, humility is a strange thing. As a rule, once you discover that you have it, you lose it. Humility is one trait that can never come out of the closet. It's not something that can be announced from the rooftop. I read a story about a fellow one time that attempted to write a book about his humility. He had trouble even choosing a title. He started out with Humility and How I Attained It. He decided that didn't seem to fit, and so he went on and said, How I Became Humble. He finally decided the title of the book should be Me and My Humility. Well, you just know that's not going to work, is it? You can't even begin to talk about your humility in a way that's humble. And you can't begin to talk about your lack of pride in a way that's humble either. I have literally preached lessons about the sin of pride and had people, on more than one occasion, meet me at the back door, shake my hand, and say something to the effect of, "I'm glad I don't have a problem with that." Folks, we all have a problem with that. That's one of the things Satan tries to get us with every day. It's one of the big things in the world, the big three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all that's in the world. And Satan is after us with those three things every single day. If you don't have a problem with pride, you're just not in this world. Because we all have a problem with it. We all have an issue with it. There's an old ditty that goes, "It needs more skill than I can tell to play the second fiddle well." Leonard Bernstein, who is a great conductor in times gone by, said that his main problem in getting musicians to fill his orchestras and play the parts that needed to be played was finding someone to play second fiddle. He said he could find all kinds of folks who wanted to play first fiddle, but he couldn't find anybody that wanted to play second fiddle hardly. Isn't that how we are? We want to be perceived as just that much better than everybody else. Just a little bit. Jesus saw that trait in us as humans. And Jesus tells us to seek the lower place. Humility and pride are mutually exclusive. Boy, we need to understand that. For Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted," in verse 11. Anything that's repeated word for word three times in Scripture, you know, is pretty important. That statement of Christ is repeated also, found in Matthew 23 and verse 12, and Luke 18 and verse 14. It's really important that we understand that. Jesus, thankfully, is our perfect example of humility. Come over in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, to a passage that I'm quite sure most all of us are very, very familiar with. Beautiful passage that has a beautiful lesson for us about the nature of humility and how it must imbue our lives. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul instructs, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." How can we go about that? He explains, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." In this statement, you have a beautiful illustration in the existence of Christ of what it means to humble oneself. Can you follow the phrases one after another, starting in verse 7? First of all, he made himself of no reputation. He was on equality with God. He made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, lower than the angels. He was found in fashion as a man, in verse 8. And even as a man, he came to serve. He humbled himself and then became obedient even to the point of death. Here is humility exemplified. And because Christ, he was higher than any of us could ever dream of attaining and went all the way to the lowest form and served man from the highest to the lowest. I remember hearing a story a number of years ago. Jim Hogg, who was a former governor of Texas, was visiting the state insane asylum in Rust, Texas, near where I used to live. This was many years ago before I lived there, but he was visiting there one day and meeting some of the inmates. And there was an inmate there who had been there for a while, His elevator didn't quite all the way go to the top. But he just insisted that he was going to get to shake the governor's hand. And finally they gave him permission to do that, and he goes up and he says to the governor, he says, "I just wanted to see if the lowest thing in Texas could shake hands with the highest thing in Texas." But here's his view of himself. And boy, that needs to be our view of ourselves. But the thing is, Jesus was both. He went from the highest to the lowest, teaching us how to humble ourselves. The Apostle Paul is a great example of what humility is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "I am the least of the apostles." You say, "Well, Steve, that's not all that humble. The least of the apostles, I mean, the apostles are pretty great. The names of the apostles are on the foundations of heaven. That's not bad to be the least of the apostles. You're still in pretty good company. But I'm the least of the apostles." In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "I am the very least of all the saints." Paul, "I'm the very least of all the saints." Here's how he saw himself. When you say, "You know, Steve, the saints, they're good people. Saints are God's chosen ones, God's holy ones, and they're the ones that are going to heaven. So to be the least of all the saints, you're still in pretty good company. You're still not exactly saying you're terrible." "I'm the least of the apostles, the very least of all the saints. But I'm the best at something," Paul says. "I am the chiefest of sinners." What a view of oneself. What a view of oneself. The very thing that Jesus is striving to teach us when He sat at that feast in the house of the Pharisee. Back in Luke 14, we learn yet another lesson. When we're feasting with the Master, we learn to invite the needy. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12, He said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Jesus in this context does not mean to forbid us from sharing meals with family, friends, or brethren. For one thing, such is commanded and commended elsewhere. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, have you ever noticed that the text says, "Be hospitable to one another"? Now that's a command that's written to Christians. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitable, in its very rudimentary form, means to show love to strangers. But Peter is telling us to show love to strangers to those that we know. To those who are our brethren, and to one another. And so it's fine, and it's commanded, in fact, you know, to show that kind of love and be hospitable to brethren. And it's exemplified even in the early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. You can read about how those who first became Christians after that sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost were breaking bread from house to house and eating their food with gladness and singleness of heart. So here are people in one another's homes, I believe that's indicated, enjoying one another's company and breaking bread together from house to house. Well, that's all fine and good. Well, what does Jesus mean when He says, you know, don't invite these people, but invite these people? He's using an oft-used grammatical construction in Scripture that is sometimes just by grammarians and scholars referred to the "not but" construction. I know that those who are familiar with Scripture have, I'm sure, studied this before. But there are a number of times where you'll have a command or a statement in Scripture where Jesus, one of the apostles, or some other prophet will say, "not this, but that." And when that construction is used, it's not necessarily forbidding the first thing that's said, but it's a matter of focus or emphasis. A great example of it is found in John chapter 6 and verse 27, when Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." Wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to work for our daily bread. Well, we are. He's not forbidding that. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Not this, but that." And it's a matter of emphasis. It's a matter of focus. We don't focus on the daily bread. That's not the big thing in our lives. The big thing is that food, that bread that endures to eternal life. When we come back over to Luke chapter 14, I believe that same construction can be seen here. He's not saying at all, as we've seen from other scriptures, he's not saying at all, don't ever invite your friends, don't ever invite your brethren, don't ever invite a rich person to come eat with you. But what he is saying is, don't let that be your focus. Don't get into this, well, I'm going to invite them so I can get an invitation to their house. But rather, use this opportunity to share with somebody who's less fortunate. Somebody who can't pay you back. Use your opportunity in showing hospitality to help the needy. This is what Jesus is trying to teach us. He's telling His followers to be concerned with helping those who have less. We need to learn that lesson even today. We are blessed with so much as a people in this nation generally and as a congregation here at Eastside. Now, there are some in our community, in our church, who don't have as much. And certainly those that do need to learn to share. And I think that by and large we do a good job of that. But here's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Here's the way it was in Nehemiah's day. He said to the people, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this is a holy day to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is just one of many examples that you see in the Old Testament where those who didn't have were to be helped by those who did. And when there was a feast that was coming up and they were participating in, then everybody was to have portions, even those who were without. James chapter 2 and verse 15. James, in teaching us about faith, uses this illustration. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Your warm feelings and your good intentions are not charity. They're not all that helpful. Patting somebody on the back and say, well, I hope you find something to eat. Or hope you can get by. When you have something you could help them with, but you don't share that with them, it's not showing love. It's not profitable. In Proverbs 14 and verse 31, the wise man says that he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. That's a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. A person who oppresses the poor, who is not helpful to the one who's less fortunate. It's not just the poor person that you're hurting. He says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 25. To those, depart cursed into everlasting fire. You saw me hungry, unclothed, not a place to stay, in jail, in prison. You didn't come. You didn't help. You didn't give. And they say, "When, Lord?" "Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me." That principle wasn't new with Jesus. It's right there in Proverbs. The person who oppresses the poor, the person who doesn't care about that poor person, is reproaching his maker. If we are to love the Lord and honor the Lord, we will share what we have with others. I've told this story many times. I was impressed with it. And having been to Zimbabwe last year, I can relate to it a little bit. The story is told by a man who was doing some famine relief down in Haiti a number of years ago. And he was taken out to a remote area, one of these planes that has to land on a grass airstrip, you know, takes him out here in the middle of nowhere, and he's working among the natives there for a while. And on a set day, he's supposed to be picked up again and flown back to the capital city and then come back to the States. He said the last day that he was there, this woman came to him carrying her child, who was 2 or 3 years old, perhaps. You can picture a toddler. But she's carrying the child in her arms. And the child is emaciated, starving to death. The stomach is distended, as children like that get, and the hair is just falling out in clumps. Skin is all splotchy. And she's begging this man to take her child back with him. She's just saying, "Would you please take my baby? Take my baby." And he's saying, "No, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I that's not allowed. I just can't do that." And the plane arrives. He starts going out to get onto it, carrying his bags with him, and she's following him out, pleading with him, carrying her child all the way. And he gets in the plane. The door is shut. He hears the screams outside. He said he was so glad when the engines revved up and he could no longer hear her screaming, "Take my baby, please, please take my baby." And he said he was halfway back to the capital city in the airplane before he realized who the baby was. But you know who it is. Because Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." How can we see those who are in need and realize that's our Lord there? That's our Lord there. And not help them. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age, and that's most of us, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Jesus in Luke 14 says, don't invite the people who can pay you back. Invite the people who need you. Invite the people who would welcome that hot meal. And he says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Enter in. And then, in Luke 14, we learn that we need to learn to accept invitations. As we go on in Luke 14, you see in verse 15, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things and said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Whoever said that, I think, was obviously pretty perceptive, understanding that he was here with the king and that there would be a kingdom of God and that it would be a wonderful thing to participate in that kingdom. And Jesus tells this story in response to that comment. He said, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Sent his servants at supper time, saying to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Boy, how important it is to accept an invitation, huh? We'll get to Jesus' main point in just a minute, but backing up and making sort of a fleshly application of the principle that Jesus is illustrating here, let's all make an effort to accept the blessing of one another's hospitality. Show appreciation, consideration, and love when someone goes out of their way to do something for you, to have you over, or to give you something, or whatever it might be. And then pass that on to others as well. In the book that my friend Bill Hall wrote, entitled Two Men, he writes a little section about a phone call that was never made. He writes about a woman he calls Mrs. Smith, who invites you for a meal, and you thought to call and cancel. But then you realized, if you call, your cancellation will be unfair to Mrs. Smith. If you call, your cancellation will demonstrate your selfishness and lack of regard for the Smiths. If you call, your cancellation will prove to be a discouragement to Mrs. Smith in doing God's will. If you call, your cancellation will find you spending less time with God's people and becoming more negative toward them. If you call, your cancellation will demonstrate a lack of love for others. It's really hard to develop the kind of brotherly love and association and feeling that we should have for one another without accepting those kinds of invitations. And even if it's a little inconvenient maybe for you to accept an invitation, go ahead and do that for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ and the relationship that you share with them, that you may grow together in love for one another. And maybe that's a little bit of an application of what Jesus is saying here. But the main application, of course, is accept the Lord's invitation. He has gone, you talk about going out of your way. Now, Sandy and I in years past have had this experience where we have invited people over to the house, and Sandy's, fixed some elaborate meal or something, and at the last minute they have to call and cancel. Nobody comes. So we have this elaborate, meal nobody's there. And you are tempted to be angry and bitter and all of that sort of thing especially, I guess, I can't speak for Sandy, but I would be if I had fixed all of that and made all of that and then nobody shows up to enjoy it. What has God done for us? Think about the feast that He has prepared and the cost of that. What it cost Him to send His Son so that you could feast eternally in heaven. All the preparation, the planning, everything that He's gone through so you could enjoy the spiritual eternal feast. And you sit here and realize what God has done for you and realize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and enable you to go to heaven. And you say, I just don't think I want to go. That's a bad mistake. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Tonight all things are ready. Come to the feast. Don't say no. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?